Yes, glad to be here and wanting to get started. It's my goal that we read very carefully in the course of this year's conference, chapter 15 of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And if you didn't get a copy as you came through the door, there's copies of the text we're reading. So if not, we'll need that in hand eventually. Also, we'll have it here projected on the board as we go. Raise your hand if you don't have a text because Tony's got some here. Most everyone got one as you came in. Before we get to the text itself, I want to give it some context. Not so much context at the time that Paul was writing the letter, but context for ourselves and what the question of resurrection is. There would be a lot that we could learn about the situation in the church of first century Corinth, and that helps you to read the letter, but we're not taking that approach. You don't have to know about first century Corinth to understand the living Word of God. So what is the context for us and the question about resurrection that is going to be the focus of our time together? I would put it bluntly like this, that the Christian faith stands or falls with the truth of the testimony that Christ is risen from the dead. Either that's true, and there are enormous consequences, and if it's not true, there is no Christian faith. You could take away from the Christian gospel the announcement of Jesus' resurrection, and you would have something left. You would have the figure of Jesus as a religious leader. You would have his impressive teachings. You would also have the fact that he ended as what his fellow co-religionists considered a failed religious leader. He was crucified. That's not finishing well. This is not a successful, accepted prophet. So if you take away the resurrection from the Christian message, nothing that is essentially Christian is left. What you're left with, if you take away the resurrection from the message, is some interesting religious ideas, but in fact, there is no criterion for judging those ideas. We're the criterion. We take the ones we like and eliminate the ones we don't like, because after all, he was just another guy who had some good ideas and lived a good life and finished with an unjust death. This is not the Christian claim about Jesus. The Christian claim about Jesus is that he has been raised from the dead. And only if Jesus has been raised from the dead has something really new occurred on earth. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, we could put it this way, and I'm summarizing quickly the way our tradition has put it. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then God has truly revealed himself. Now we know who and what God is, and it wasn't what any of us suspected. We could put it this way, when I say the truth of Christian faith stands or falls on whether or not Jesus is risen from the dead. We could put it this way. It's a question of whether Jesus is simply a figure who was, or if Jesus is. If Jesus is risen, then he is with us now. He is everywhere. He's not merely a figure from the past. He is certainly that. And that reality remains part of the reality of Jesus. But that's the question. Is Jesus simply a figure from the past, or is Jesus, in some ways, our contemporary? Is he still alive now? In order to answer this question well, and to, this is the content of Christian faith, but in order to deepen ourselves in it, we need to look carefully at the New Testament witness about Jesus. And the New Testament witness about Jesus is comes to us in many complex forms and raises a number of questions. The texts do not easily come together into some single, neatly deliverable lecture. Matthew tells it one way and Mark another. Luke one way in both the Gospel and in the Acts, and John still another, and Paul still another. And that confusion in reality for people that would not want to be bothered by something as unsettling as the resurrection, you could just go, ha, 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 the Christians, they're just all mixed up. They can't even get the same story together. That's one approach, but actually, I think that complexity of the New Testament texts themselves, the very complexity, is because of the kind of reality we're dealing with. The resurrection is a reality that completely surpasses any of our categories for knowing how to even talk about the thing. We can, and we should, we naturally ask the question, what actually happened? We say Jesus was raised from the dead. What does that mean? Let's just think in your own mind. What do you think it means? I'll say one thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus is just up and running again, like he was. You know, here he was, a man like you and me. Everybody saw him. Then he died and was buried. Resurrection. Oh, he's back just like he was. Back just like he was? No. I call that up and running again, all right? That will be my shorthand for that. Jesus is not a resuscitated corpse. He's not that kind of a miracle. The people who encountered the risen Lord, the disciples, the witnesses, and it's they that we're going to look at. We're going to look at what they told us they encountered when they encountered the risen Lord. They tell us that they were completely overwhelmed by the reality. They didn't know how to talk about it. It was utterly unlike anything they had previously known. And when the evangelists are writing the Gospels, they're writing all the stories of the life of Jesus from the perspective of having experienced him as risen Lord, and they're going back and remembering the life of Jesus and the things he said and various moments. And there's a great moment in the scene that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell of the Transfiguration. You know the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus has predicted his passion. They don't understand this prediction. This too goes against all the categories of what the Jewish people theologically would have ever expected a Messiah could be. Jesus takes three disciples up a high mountain and suddenly he is transfigured before them, which means that as he's immediately after his announcing of the cross, glory bursts forth from his body somehow. And they were completely overwhelmed by that. And as they were coming down the mountain, and it's Mark who gives us this detail, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told the disciples, don't tell anyone about this vision until the Son of Man would rise from the dead. And Mark tells us they kept asking one another what rising from the dead could mean. They didn't know at the time. That's our question. That's our question too. What could it mean to say rising from the dead? The disciples, Jesus had launched this as a prediction about what would happen to him. He would be rejected by the religious leaders. He would be crucified and then raised up. But all the while he was preaching that, they kept saying, what does that mean, raised up? When, in fact, he was raised up by the divine deed of God himself, we realized that the disciples could only find out what resurrection means by encountering the reality itself. And that is why their witness to us is so important. We need to know, we need to encounter, and we can know and encounter, this is what the scriptures are for us, what their experience was of Jesus risen from the dead. The New Testament tells us, the gospel stories tell us of several amazing miracles of Jesus, where he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, where he raised from the dead the son of a widow in the village of Nain, where he remarkably raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb 4 days. These were extraordinary miracles, but they were. These are not resurrection of the dead. Huh? Because those three died all over again. They had to die twice. You know, that's no good. So these are pointers. Huh? These are little echoes in advance of a bigger reality. But the New Testament itself, though it tells us those three miraculous stories, tells us and leaves us in no doubt. That the resurrection of the Son of Man from the dead was completely different. A couple of expressions I want to just say to try to render precise what the difference was. It was an entirely new form of life. Entirely new form of life. Not known before in any way by the disciples. They were meeting Jesus, all right, but a Jesus, a human being, no longer subject to dying, no longer in the laws of becoming. They were meeting a human being who had been completely filled with the glory of God in his humanity. Now, how do you talk about that? How do you describe it? What did they encounter? They're encountering Jesus. They're encountering someone whom they both recognize and don't recognize. You know that from the stories. There he is. They don't see him. Well, something's different if they don't know who it is. And then this overwhelming sense of glory and joy that continues to invade them. I call it an entirely new form of life, no longer subject to the laws of dying and becoming. This is a new dimension of human existence. Pope Benedict, in his first Easter homily as Pope, which was a marvelous homily, used an extraordinary image, I think. He called resurrection an evolutionary leap for humanity. And he meant it quite literally, that humanity itself, in human nature, is brought to a place it had never been before. That in some sense, the whole of creation has been prepared by God to arrive there. But now it has arrived at this new humanity. What that means then is the resurrection is not simply about Jesus. It's about humanity. It's about all of us. It's about the nature of human existence having been changed. In the resurrection of Jesus, a new possibility of human existence is attained. And this new possibility of human existence affects everyone. It opens up for everyone a future, a new kind of future, a future in which God and human beings are completely joined, completely wed to each other. This is what is offered to the world in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Christians are people in the world who have accepted the offer and who cannot but live their lives in such a way as to share this new life, because this is more than human life. This is human life brought to a level it could have never imagined or otherwise attained. And we're going to see St. Paul, in this chapter of the Corinthians, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see him putting together side by side the logic of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the rest of us. St. Paul is quite right to see that the resurrection of Jesus is inseparably joined to the resurrection of Christians. At verse 15 and 16, he says, "If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. But in fact, Christ has been raised, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So if Christ is raised, we can all be raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless, St. Paul says. Okay? So that's the issue that we're going to be confronting as we confront this particular text. Another way to say it would be to say that Jesus has entered upon a different life, a new life. He has entered, and it's very important that we notice, I was going to say where he entered, but let me note it before I finish the sentence. Let me say from where he entered, from human life, from human death. This man has entered into the vast realm of God himself. And from there, he reveals himself to all his followers. Jewish religion, of which Jesus was a part and thought world and concepts he relied very much. He makes sense. He doesn't make sense outside of that context. That's why we need the whole Old Testament to understand this figure. Jewish religion already has in it a concept of resurrection from the dead. It looked forward to a resurrection of the dead, or some Jewish thinkers did. In fact, that was the difference between schools of thought that were alive in Jesus' time. That's the difference actually between Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees were Jewish theologians who argued that there would be a resurrection of the dead. Sadducees were Jewish theologians who didn't believe in that. But in any case, both of them, whether they were for or against it, were arguing about a resurrection at the end of time. No one foresaw in the Jewish world, no one foresaw a resurrection that comes right into the middle of this time. And this is the uniqueness of Christian faith, that it's only too obvious that we're still here in the old time. The old humanity is still with us. Sin and death are still with us. Life remains difficult and hard. This is the old creation still. But inserted into it, and not later, not centuries from now, millennia from now, or just when you're dead do you get something better. No, right now, in this life that we live, Jesus is risen. And that risen life can be shared here and now. This is new. None of the apostles, none of the Jewish thinkers expected this. And precisely for that reason, they didn't know how to react to it. What they began to do with what we can call the fact of Jesus' death, that's very definitely a fact, an indisputable fact. You don't have to have any faith to know that Jesus was crucified and died. Faith is not needed to detect that. So there's a fact. And the apostles and the disciples of Jesus experienced that fact as an enormous crisis. That was the fact then. Disciples in crisis becomes a fact. Disappointed disciples, a fact. Disillusioned disciples, a fact. Then comes another fact that is a fact at a different level. They would say, the fact of encountering him alive in the way I'm describing. and themselves thereby quite changed by it. Now, not everyone, as you know, believes in the resurrection of Jesus. Not then, not now. But a fact remains. And the fact that remains is transformed disciples. Transformed disciples who explain their transformation not by the fact that, listen, let's get over this disappointment about his resurrection. Let's come together and find ways to say we're never going to forget how good Jesus was and keep talking about him. And the way you do that in first century Palestine is to say God raised him from the dead. That's not what resurrection means, huh? The disciples had no energy at all to stay together apart from their encounter with the risen Lord. What the fact of Jesus' death did for them, and what they would call the fact of his resurrection did for them, is cause them to return to the Scriptures. Return to the Scriptures and read them in a new light, seeing them in such a way that the Scriptures now, wait a minute, the Scriptures were predicting this. This begins to become clear in the Scriptures. And in fact, Jesus himself as risen Lord was saying as much both before and after his resurrection. The gospel we read at Mass this morning, Jesus said, how slow you are to believe. And then he opened their minds to the understanding of the Scriptures, and beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he showed them every passage of Scripture which referred to him. Explaining that, I'm citing the Scripture here, this is not me, explaining that the Messiah had to suffer and so to rise again in glory on the third day. This is what the Scriptures mean. And so this is one way in which we can understand the first years and decades of the resurrection community is a community of Jewish people re-examining the Scriptures, and in that very encounter with the Scriptures themselves, encountering the reality of resurrection. Encountering the reality of resurrection in an encounter with Jesus himself. And an encounter that says, Jesus isn't simply a was. Jesus is, and is here with us now. All those different ways of speaking about Scripture are what the New Testament represents for us. And we have a number of traditions that are represented there. What you could say, you could go on, a summer conference about Mark's resurrection accounts, a summer conference about Matthew, on and on. We're just doing one piece of what I called a very complex textual witness. But a couple things we can say, a number of things really, all of these witnesses have in common. First of all, we could say the paradox for them was indescribable. But when something is indescribable, you try to say it anyway. And that would be one of the ways I would say that's a spirit with which we can approach both the accounts of resurrection in the four Gospels and the accounts of resurrection that we're going to look at with what Paul said here. But even though it was indescribable, whoever it was they were encountering, he was certainly quite different. And at the same time, there comes a moment of recognizing, no, this is Jesus. Think of the stories that he's walking with the disciples along the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him, but it's he all the while. So something quite different. And then a moment of recognition that it's he. And then thinking about the encounter afterwards, saying, we were filled with him. And then they run back and to tell the story. And when they tell the story to other people in Jerusalem, they say, you'll never believe what happened to us on the road to Emmaus. And they say, well, I don't care what happened to you on the road to Emmaus. Guess what happened to Simon? The Lord appeared to Simon. Well, he appeared to us too. What? At the same time, what? You can't do that. So the stories are like going, what's happening here? And while they're saying, wait a minute, he appeared to you, he appeared to you, then he appears there to them. That's the gospel we read this morning. And he's recognized. He appears to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She thinks he's the gardener. He says her name in a certain way, and she recognizes him. What is it? Quite different. Quite different. He's there to the disciples behind locked doors. And the story is told in such a way, there's no way to get in. He's in the middle of them all and says, Shalom. Talks to them, breathes on them, pours out the Holy Spirit on them, and vanishes. No doubt that it was he. Months later, probably, they're fishing. He's gone. But they have him somehow. And they're fishing, and they see a man on the shore, and suddenly the whole boat goes quiet. And one of them says, it's the Lord. And they come ashore. No one dares speak because they knew it was the Lord. What is that? This is indescribable paradox. It's not the one who it was, and yet it is the one who it was. And this one says, I am leaving. This one blesses them and at one point is lifted into the skies with angels appearing around him. That's not just Jesus up and running again, huh? This is indescribable glory. And yet, all the while they're saying it was the one that we lived with, whom we heard preach, this one who shares our nature with us. This is what I mean by indescribable paradox. How can we come into this material? How can we begin to face what is certainly a fair question, and which is a question that is asked in a certain way, in a especially sharp time in an age like our own? And it's simply this: could all this really be true? Can someone rise from the dead? On a physical, scientific level, no. I mean, science cannot detect the resurrection of Jesus. Science, for that reason, should not scoff at it either, because it's out of its category. And resurrection, we need to be aware, is not something that can ever be scientifically proved or scientifically detected. We need other instruments to detect the reality of resurrection. But what I hope to do by especially examining this particular chapter of St. Paul with you is to give you a new perspective from which to keep all your science intact. And you don't need to go beyond science. You don't need to naively pretend that there is no such thing as science and squeeze your eyes real tight and Jesus is risen. It's a more intelligent position than that, Christian faith. But it is important for us to say in our times that science as science is not qualified to make a judgment on what we're talking about here. Let's put it this way in terms of the image that Pope Benedict uses of this being an evolutionary leap. Could science detect that evolutionary leap? No, it can't. But is science adequate to say all that is possible for human nature? It is not. I don't want to get into a big philosophical discussion on it, and I'm prone to, I think about these things, but I'll try to simplify how to get to the level I'm talking about with just this question, a question that just opens it up a little bit. Can there really only ever be what there has always been? That's what science would say. Can there really only be what there has always been? Science would say that in the sense that we haven't discovered what there all that there is, and it continually discover more. But we're a closed unit for the way the hard sciences work. But can there really only be that for us? And before the resurrection, the answer was more or less, yeah, that's about it. This is what human nature is. This is what life is. And human beings live for a while and they're dead. It's a terrible reality, really. It hurts us. Can there really only ever be that? Has something really happened? And if something has really happened, what is it? How did it happen? And how does it come about? The New Testament, the kinds of texts that we have in the New Testament, are basically classifiable in two basic forms, what is called the narrative tradition and what is called the confessional tradition. The narrative tradition would be the one that we're most familiar with, the stories that I was just already telling you and that I'm just wanting to remind you of, the stories that the four Gospels tell us about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the tremendous surprise that was attached to that. But there are other types of language in the New Testament that scholars classify as a confessional tradition. And by that they mean confession in the sense of confessing one's faith, professing one's faith. And the confessional tradition is shorter formulas that are summaries, if you will, of the narrative tradition. A phrase like, Jesus is Lord. That is a phrase, in fact, in which Christians are expressing their faith in the resurrection. Jesus is Lord. Or, the Lord has risen indeed. Or, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those short little formulas are called confessional tradition. And the text that we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably the most developed of the confessional formulas and perhaps the most ancient. In any case, well, it is a very ancient text at the beginning of this chapter that St. Paul uses. And so with that said, I would like to begin to dive into this text and see how St. Paul, first of all, comes to a confessional formula, and I want to examine this so-called confessional formula with you and see how much is in it, and then see how Paul uses that in the rest of the chapter. That's our task, not just for today, but in the coming days. Don't get snagged on the way I'm using the word confession. I want to be able to use it, and if you're not used to that, you'll be used to it by the time it's over. But I mean, we Catholics say confession and we think of going to confession and confessing our sins. And that's one of the senses. You probably heard it, St. Augustine's Confessions are, you think everybody's disappointed that it's not a racy novel because you think it's St. Augustine's. No, but St. Augustine's Confessions mean St. Augustine is confessing how great God is. And it includes in that confessing one's sins. But by confession, I mean the statement of faith in short terms. A creed is the confessional tradition, okay? So we're going to look at the really what we could call the oldest creed in the church. Let's begin. And you can either watch it here, or you have the text with you also, so you can take it home, or even make notes on it. And the confessional begins right here at verse 4. But let's come into it the way Paul himself does. He says, "Now I am reminding you of the gospel I preached to you, which you indeed received and in which you also stand." Already in my opening talk last night and briefly in my homily this morning, I said I really want to keep that focus. Let me do it for the third and perhaps the last time. But look, that's why we're here at Summer Conference. And I'm going to try to, as I said last night, I'm going to try to channel St. Paul for you. I am reminding you. I, Jeremy, am reminding you. Okay? It's as alive as that. I am reminding you of the gospel I preached to you. Mainly, I'm reminding you of the gospel that, however you got the gospel in your lives. You know? All of us have the gospel through others. It's been preached to us. It's been taught to us. We have reacted and believed. And as life goes on, day by day, we get so far away from that. And that's proof that if resurrection is there, it's not simply Jesus up and running again. We are on a different level of life, and it's hard to get up in that level because we're still here in the old level as well. So it needs reminding, huh? I'm reminding you of what I preached to you, and which you indeed received, and in which you stand. And in that sense, I just want to confirm your faith, you know? You've already received this gospel. I'm reminding you of it, and you're standing in it. But this reminder, which this reminder is going to last 4 days, this reminder will help you to stand firm. That's my hope, and I think it will. I'm just trusting. It's not going to be my keynote talks that make you stand firm. It's going to be us entering this text, which is the inspired Word of God. So if we understand this chapter, we will stand firm. Okay? Through it, you are also being saved. It's a process. Huh? I'm eventually going to say, the gospel is that Jesus is risen. I'm going to remind you of that. But even before I say it again, I want you to realize that this reminder is I'm not floating religious ideas here. That's resurrection isn't like, oh, every religion has some good ideas, unusual ideas. What's the interesting, unusual idea in Christian faith? Resurrection and Trinity, I'd say. Well, those are not ideas, huh? These are facts to which we witness, huh? And precisely because it's not just about ideas, then if we come into this gospel at the proper level that Paul wants to bring us in at, what's that do? It saves. And we'll talk about what saving looks like, because it's got a shape to it. Huh? So right now we are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. God doesn't force his salvation on us, and we should be grateful for that. Because we're not dummies that he just creates as toys and brings to heaven. We're profound beings like him, whom he has given, in whose hands he has placed the power to please him or not, to love him or not. Love is not love if you're forced into it. So what's right out there in front of us is this offer. And it's an offer of being saved if you hold fast to it, unless you believed in vain. For I handed on to you as of the first importance what I also received. Okay, beginning here, that Christ died for our sins, that's where the confession begins. But I just one final thing before we get into the content. For I handed on to you as of the first importance what I also received. This is Paul saying that he himself is passing on tradition. He is not the inventor of this message. you know the story of Paul himself. Paul had also an encounter with the risen Lord, and this will come up later in the chapter. And he had an encounter with the risen Lord different from all the other kinds of encounters. You know, there's Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She sees a guy. She thinks he's Gardner. Later, it turns out to be the Lord. Or she realizes it's the Lord. That's a certain kind of encounter. Paul didn't see anybody. He saw light. He was blinded by light. He was thrown to the ground. He heard a voice from heaven. Same Lord, different style of appearing. All right? That's what that is. All right? But then, after that happened, he tells us, and we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, he goes and consults and is instructed in the faith and learned confessional formulas. Earlier in the same letter, he says the same thing in chapter 11 about the Eucharist. He says, he uses the same thing. I handed on to you what I myself received, that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, and then he goes into the Eucharist. Paul wasn't present at the Eucharist, but he had Eucharist handed on to him, and he hands it on to the community. In the same way that he was earlier in the letter, for particular reasons, is telling the Corinthian community, reminding them that we're receiving all of this from out of the reality, ultimately, of the risen Lord. I'm handing on to you, as of first importance, what I myself also received. Okay? Now we come to the content. And we come to the content in this way. Let's just do verses 4 4 and 5 to begin with. For I have that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Let's just go that far. Scripture scholars will tell us, and it would seem they're right, they aren't always, but they are, I'm just joking, but but you know, they examine these texts and give you good arguments, and sometimes you're convinced and sometimes you're not, but the formula goes on all the way down to verse 10, which isn't on the board, but which you have in front of you. The formula goes on. This is probably the most ancient core of the formula, and the formula then grew through the decades. And there are solid arguments for arguing that. So let's just presume that these several verses are the basic core. And the way I expose it to you, I think you'll see that it is this is the basic thing to hold on to. And then we'll talk about what else is added on to it. We can, I think, just to help you see how much is there, let's distinguish the four different things that are said. First, that Christ died. Second, that he was buried. Third, that he was raised. And fourth, that he appeared. Okay? Those are the four elements. I'm reminding you of these. This is of first importance. If you hold to this, you are being saved. But of course, we need to understand it. Let's go back to the first one. He died. The expression "he died" is qualified by two phrases. He died for our sins, and he died in accordance with the Scriptures. Let's take first of all that he died for our sins. What can that mean? St. Paul says elsewhere, and it's the basic teaching of the Old Testament, that death enters the world through sin. And that because we share as a human race this legacy of sin, death is part of our story. A death that stings, a death that hurts physically and that breaks the heart of the one dying and those that love that one. This is sin's worst face in the world, that death should sting. Death actually, I got to be philosophical just for a minute, but death actually is part of nature, and it's good for nature. If we never died, well, there'd be too many people on earth or something, too many bugs, too many lions and cats and tigers. You got to die in this natural world, but that it stings, that we reject it, that we rebel against it, is evidence of sin. This is the biblical vision of sin. Jesus does not owe that death to nature because he is the sinless one. And so if Jesus can die for our sins, it means that his death is of a different quality. His death, in fact, achieves something. His death makes death a new kind of death. What we're going to see is it makes death a place from which one can rise from the dead. And it can make that of our death as well. So that he died for our sins is a sign that this is not a dead-end death. This is a death that, in fact, accomplishes something. The second phrase that the phrase died is qualified by is in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures means then that this was not a meaningless death. This was not a death in which, oh my God, things got out of hand and they crucified Jesus because they misunderstood him or something. No, this is in the plan of God that Jesus should go to such a death. Tomorrow we'll look at some of the kinds of scriptures that the community immediately turned to find that sort of prediction of a death, that the scriptures speak about a death that in fact would be a justifying death for us, a death that would put us right with God. You know it already from Isaiah chapter 53 and 54. You say, do I know Isaiah chapter 53 and 54? You've heard it before, whether you know those are the numbers. Behold, my servant shall justify many. By his death, by his one death, many will be saved. We'll reread that passage a little more carefully tomorrow. We always read it in the liturgy on Good Friday. Tremendous text and a clear prophecy of the death of Jesus. Okay, so just briefly, in that first phrase, we're already seeing that here is a death, and this is why we confess his death. We don't say, oh darn, we're sorry this happened, but don't worry, later he rose again. No, the death is meaningful. The death already is saying something. It takes care of our sins. We'll say more about this as we go on. It takes care of our sins, and it is according to the plan of God in the scriptures. The second phrase that we can come to is that he was buried. This is curious that if you're only going to say four essential things, one of them would be to say that he was buried. I mean, isn't it enough to say he died? Of course he was buried. No? Buried because, in fact, the tomb of Jesus becomes a very important issue around how we are to understand his resurrection. And in a sense here, just with this phrase in the confessional formula, so succinct, he was buried, I want to take your mind back to all the things we hear about the tomb of Jesus in the gospel accounts. First of all, the fact that Jesus was buried is evidence that he was really dead. You might say, well, who needed evidence for that? Well, within the first decades of Christian existence, there was a sect of believers that were saying he didn't really die. He just looked real beat up, and then they snuck him away, and then he brought him back, and then he spooked everybody because everyone thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. No, to confess that he was buried is to saying that he was really dead and indeed shared the lot of the dead, that he was dead with the dead. Being dead. I mean, we say that, being dead. Somebody is dead. It's a condition. Bad one. Okay? Jesus was dead. Okay? That's one issue about the tomb. The other issue about the tomb is that the tomb, 3 days later, is found to be emptied with angels present or messengers present saying, he is not here, he has been raised up. That would be one possible explanation of an empty tomb, but obviously not the only one. A simpler and more easily believable one would be his disciples came and took him away. And indeed, you know that story from Matthew's Gospel. Or Mary Magdalene herself, when she found the tomb empty, didn't say, oh, good, he's risen. No. She said, where's his body? Who took him? So the burial of Jesus and followed by the subsequent empty tomb is a very important space for us to move around. It will be this. How do we account for the empty tomb? What can it mean? Can it mean that he was raised up, or is there some other explanation? And we will see that, as I said, there are obviously simpler explanations. Take the body out, show the empty tomb, and say he's risen. Contemporary scholars will tell you, theologians and speculative things, and will say, you know, Jesus doesn't even really need, the tomb doesn't even need to be empty to preach resurrection faith, and a different kind of faith, a different kind of explanation is given. I don't agree with that, and I will tell you why on that tomorrow. But actually, we're out of time for today, and so I don't like to usually, Providence has brought me to leaving you in suspense. I usually try to tie things up. But I'll leave you with this suspense and let you realize that our faith really does hinge around, it's essential to our faith that we confess that he was buried, and we must say, what does his tomb being empty mean? That's where we'll go tomorrow, okay? Thank you.